Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Prather. Thanks for joining us. Completely aware of Pastor John Lekumsky's inability to deal with more than three verses, we have assigned him only 11. And we have our fingers crossed. Is that unbiblical, Pastor, to cross your fingers?
I'm not sure, Chuck. I don't know if it's unbiblical. I don't think it is biblical.
Pastor John Lekumsky, he is pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in New Athens and Trinity Lutheran Church in Darmstadt, and the man who will guide us through the first 11 verses of John chapter 12. Good morning. How are you?
I'm doing pretty good. I was just telling Chuck before we went on air that I brought a little group of my congregation over here to the campus. We saw KFUO radio. We went to the Historical Institute that's also here on campus, on the St. Louis Seminary campus. And then we were given a personal tour of the St. Louis Seminary by Dr. Dale Meyer, the former world-renowned...
for that?
Well, it was funny because he kept talking about all the things that the SEM needed to do and how expensive it was going to be.
Yeah.
So I didn't realize that. We'll be getting a bill for that.
Well,
then.
Did you get the A tour or the B tour?
Well, he called it the Cook's tour. That was Dale's term.
Well, that's code for the A tour, and that is
$1,500. Oh, it is. Well, it was funny. He asked all of the people whether they had the seminary in their will, and if they did, he asked if they just kind of stay out in the middle of the street. So, whatever.
We're
doing pretty good, Chuck. We're doing pretty good.
Well, you had a privilege there, having to run into Dr. Dale Meyer.
Yep, well, and he's
loves
just
to
such
do that
a,
kind
he
of
is
stuff.
A it's sweetheart.
You just got to be fortunate, blessed.
Well,
but
we
see,
were.
I learned this week that you have to say blessed.
Yeah.
You have to be blessed to have an encounter like that, and there you go.
Yeah, he was just actually had been to the hospital to visit someone on the faculty that was sick and was walking back to his house to take a nap. Which maybe I'm not supposed to say that. He maybe doesn't want to know that the president's taking naps. So anyway.
I'm going to leave that just between you and him. You guys can work that out. So are you happy with your assignment today?
Oh, yeah. This is it kind of mixed feelings. Let me explain why. One of the occupational hazards of a pastor is whenever we encounter a text from the Bible, we're looking for the moral of the story. Okay, and that's part of the sermonizing, you know, vocation. When we look at a text, we think, well, what can I say? How can I preach on it? And of course, then you have to have a moral, a lesson, a theme, or whatever. And as I was reading over this text, I was thinking, I don't know that there is a moral to the story here. I don't know that there is a lesson or a theme. I think it's just history. This is what happened. John was an eyewitness. He's recording it. He's telling us what's going on. And I don't know that every story in the Bible necessarily has some lesson to apply to us in our day-to-day life. I think it's just this is what took place. Okay? So that was my first difficulty looking at this text, realizing that there probably isn't some great lesson that we're going to give people today about how they need to lead their lives tomorrow and the day after. But I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, because it's a professional hazard. I'm just always looking for the moral of the story. So I do have a moral to share with you. And in fact, the moral is actually applicable to any part of the Bible. So for those of you who are amateur pastors, this is something you can apply to any portion of the Scripture.
Well, that's nice.
And then we'll just go through the text, and we'll get done. We'll get 11 verses done, trust me.
Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study broadcast. Let's begin in prayer, Pastor.
Oh, Lord, yeah, do help us to understand that we don't always have to come away with some lesson when we read the Bible. We just need to hear it and understand it's your word and understand that it's the Holy Spirit who has inspired it, and the Holy Spirit then that will take these texts and use them for whatever purpose you have in mind. But do help us to understand that today and every day, O Lord, that this is your holy, powerful word that is intended to change the hearts of men, and that means it's particularly intended to change our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray for that faith. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, 12, right?
Yep.
John 12?
Yep.
Good. That's great. I should have looked it up beforehand. I'm sorry, Chuck. I tell you what I would like to do. If there is a moral to the story, I think it's in the last verse that you assigned me, verse 11. So would you want to read verse 11? Then we'll go back. We'll do it. We'll do it from the beginning to the end, because I know you like to do it that way.
Because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
Okay. And I think that last phrase is the key phrase, believing in Jesus. Okay. I would argue that that's the only reason the Bible is written. Okay. I mean, there's a lot of fun stuff in the Bible, some entertaining stories and what have you, some great morals and what have you. But I think the whole purpose of the Word of God is just that, that people would believe in Jesus Christ. In fact, it just occurred to me, this thought just ran through my mind. This is instantaneous right here. This is improv radio. Mm. Isn't there something at the end of the John that says that, the end of the Gospel of John? Doesn't he say that somewhere at the end? He says, yeah, that these things are written so that you might have faith, and by faith you might have life or something.
What does it mean to, quote, unquote, believe in Jesus?
Well, that's where it gets interesting, okay? Because I would argue that every story in the Bible is an illustration of people who believe, which then would help us understand what it is to believe in Jesus, and then people who don't believe, which also help us understand what it is to believe in Jesus. Because, you know, a lot of times you can learn the positive from the negative. Did you know that? That
sure.
I learned this in debate. That contrast. A lot of time when you're doing illustrations and you're trying to convince people, you got to give them the negative, the contrast, as well as the positive. And so I think that's what we're going to find in this text as we go back. We're going to see pictures of people who believe, and we can kind of learn a little bit about what it means to believe in Jesus. And we're also going to see pictures of people who don't believe. But at the same token, this is going to help us understand faith as well. Okay.
So if you were to talk to somebody and say, do you believe in Jesus? And they were to say, I believe in Jesus. Is that enough? Or do you need to know what they mean by that?
Well, first of all, why are we cross-examining people here? What is this situation? We got him in a chair. We waterboarded him. Do you believe in Jesus? I don't understand the context of that question.
Well,
because generally people say they believe in Jesus. I just say, okay, that's fine.
It may be an oversimplification of the work of the evangelist, but if you find yourself in a situation where you're discussing religion, I guess if we want to broaden our example here, you're discussing religion, what it is that you believe, what it is they believe,
yes,
and they say, I believe in Jesus, is that enough?
Well, it's certainly a good starting point, but I think as you're alluding to, where do you go from here? So what do you believe about Jesus, I guess, is the next question.
If you believe in Jesus, in John 12,
right,
because you saw him raise Lazarus.
Yeah.
It's pretty impressive stuff.
Pretty impressive.
Not, you know, it's not as good maybe as the parting of the Red Sea or some of those things, but it's, you know, for a one-time display, it's pretty impressive. Is that enough to believe in Jesus?
Well, see, that's what's ironic because, you would think that seeing him raise a guy from the dead, which, as we'll see in the story, was a big deal, and people were flocking not only to see Jesus, but to see the guy resurrected from the dead, Lazarus. Yeah. But, no, that wouldn't be enough.
That would not be enough.
No.
Well, then these people here that you pointed to in verse 11, starting at the end rather than the beginning, is your technique, by the way.
Well, I can't help it if the moral comes at the end of the story.
I don't know.
I don't write these things.
I don't know if these people really believe in Jesus.
Well, see, that's what I'm. That's the whole point. And see, you want to have this thing where there's this kind of black and white thing. You either believe in Jesus or don't believe in him.
Well, it is pretty important on Judgment Day, isn't
it? Yes, it is. That's true.
There's no gray on Judgment Day.
Well, that's right. You're either numbered amongst the sheep or the goats.
That's right.
That's a good point.
There are no shows.
That's a good point. But getting there, getting to the judgment is not always just a direct route. There may be patterns of doubt and unbelief and faith and little faith and great faith. See, now I'm not doing John. I'm doing Matthew on a Sunday-to-Sunday basis. But I've noticed that that's the pattern in Matthew. We've got people of great faith. We've got people of little faith. But they both believe in Jesus, okay? So maybe as we look through this, we can kind of unpack it. But you're kind of coming with some minimalistic answers. What's the minimum to believe in Jesus? And I don't think the Bible works that way. The Bible just says believe in Jesus, and then it starts delivering the goods. And some people have got all the goods, and some people got part of the goods, and some people are just getting started at the goods. It's not a bad place to start with the fact that he can raise somebody from the dead, but it's not where you want to stop. No. You know what I think? If you believe that Jesus could raise you from the dead, that probably would be enough for you to get into heaven, wouldn't it? That would make you cry out, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom, and he would say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. I don't know. I don't get to make those kind of judgment calls. The Lord Jesus does. So,
no, you don't get to make those judgment calls, but you are charged, as we all are, with sharing the message of this dead man raiser.
Yeah.
And giving somebody an opportunity to join the company of the believers.
Right.
But there are some in the company who call themselves believers who are not.
And we're going to see that. We're going to see that in the text. If you'll let us get to the text, we will see that, that's exactly
true.
I'm
killing time here. You only got 11 verses.
Oh, we got plenty.
You want me to read?
Yeah, let's start reading here.
Verse 1 of John chapter 12. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead.
All right, just stop there because I'm sorry. So you and I got talking and I closed my Bible again, and that's not going to help us if I don't have my Bible open.
Well, take your time.
Well, as I'm looking up John chapter 12 for a second time.
Right there after Luke.
Okay, and I got my bookmark right here from the JC Play Zone.
Ah.
Which is, you know, you might want to go on there, www.jcplayzone. Okay. Good kid and parent website. Anyway, right there, you see what I'm talking about. This is history, you know, because fairy tales don't bother to tell us where it happened, right? I mean, do you know where Cinderella lived?
No.
Do you know what day of the week it was that she went to the ball? No. See, because we don't care. Again, it's just giving us the moral of the story. And this is history. This is fact. And so John, who's an eyewitness, by the way, that's what's exciting about this. We're getting it from a guy who was actually there. He wants us to know where it was at. It was in Bethany. He wants to know what day of the week it happened before the Passover.
I thought it was interesting that he tells us here 6 days before the Passover.
Oh, wow. Yeah.
Now, you
yeah.
remember when he told us that there were six stone water pots?
Yeah.
How about that, huh?
That's right.
Is that Bible code?
Well, I don't know. What did the guy who had the six stone pots say? I wasn't here for that one. Did he say there was any code
I can't
there?
I remember. That was a long time
Okay. Well, I think what he's saying is something big's going to happen. It's going to happen soon. Okay, and so everything that's happened here is in the context of something really, really big happening. Because you're right, people are believing in Jesus. And they're believing in Jesus because he's raising the dead and he's fed 5,000 and 4,000 people. And they're believing him because he's a wonder worker and a sign maker. And people are enthused and excited. And the disciples are getting ready to go in and kick butt in Jerusalem. And of course, you're right. John is saying, well, this is faith based upon sight.
Well, you know,
but this
also,
isn't really what we're shooting for.
He's also been teaching up in Galilee, teaching right there in the temple itself. No small amount of teaching going on here.
And
that's how faith comes, isn't it?
That's right. The Word of God has been working in these people's hearts, and they've been coming to faith. But see, you talked to me earlier about my responsibility. My responsibility to give to people is the full goods, okay? But I can't give them to them all in 1 hour. It takes a while to get the full goods, okay? Part of the problem that
we don't have an hour.
I know. Well, there you go.
You know what the average American attention span is?
What is?
6 to 10 seconds.
I'm sorry, what did you say?
There you go. I rest my case.
Okay.
Can you get this down to 6 to 10 seconds?
But no, see, that's what I'm saying. Faith is a life process. It's just going on and on and on, and you just keep getting more and more and more of the goods, and you get more and more excited. The problem at this point, that we don't have all the goods. We have Jesus talking about the goods that are going to come, but the key thing is suffering, his death and resurrection. That hasn't even taken place yet. So how can we have complete? Well, we haven't got the Holy Spirit, the promised power from on high. We're midstream here in terms of all of these stories, too. So whatever faith we got, we're happy with what we got, but we know there's more to come, even as for us today. Whatever faith I got right now, it's faith in Jesus, and I'm glad I have that. But I know there's more to come. There's more things he's going to show me. And I've just got started this, and I'm 55 years old. But the little faith will be enough to get you to heaven. See, that's the thing. The faith that calls out to Jesus. That's all that God cares about. And then he'll just keep giving you more and more understanding of why Jesus is the guy you want to call out with. But anyway, any more questions you got about verse 1?
No.
The point simply is this is history. This isn't. Although, you know what's interesting? He doesn't tell us whose house they're in. And I think that's because the other gospel writers already told us they were having this little banquet in the house of Simon the leper. Or shall I say the former leper, okay. But it is kind of interesting that John's giving us these things that nobody else gives. Did you know that? If it wasn't for John, you wouldn't know it was in Bethany. But then he doesn't give us everything either. But I think he's saying, well, you know that. Why would I have to repeat myself?
Can you imagine, have you ever stopped to think what that must have been like? Jesus reclining at table, across from him there.
Oh, yeah.
The dead man.
Yeah.
You know, if I had been
in the house of the former leper, yeah.
If I had been there, I'd just be looking at him. I'd just be looking at him, and I'd be rubbing my eyes, and there he is.
Yeah.
4 days. He was dead. 4 days. There he is.
He's alive.
I'm listening to him talk.
Yep.
And the more I would watch it, the more overwhelmed I would be by it.
Yep. Yeah.
But we sort of read it, throughout John 12, ding, ding, dong. Yeah. That's right. Yeah. With it. It's a dead man eating with Jesus here.
That's right.
Should have saved this for Halloween.
Dead long enough that he would have smelled. That's how dead long he was. But now you raise an interesting question. Because what we're going to deal with now is, what do people of faith do? And you're implying that as a person of faith, what you would do is you'd just be in awe. You'd just be in awe. You're sitting, there's Jesus.
I'm in awe right now.
Well, there you go. All right. And so I'm thinking people of faith can be in awe. But here's what we're going to learn. There is no one pattern. And here's the problem, Chuck. I'm glad you brought it up. Because the problem is people think there's a set pattern of everybody that has faith follows this pattern. And so what we got to do, the job of the church, is to figure out what the pattern is, and then we start separating people on the basis of this pattern. If you fit the pattern, then you must have faith. If you don't fit the pattern, then you don't have faith. Now please understand, I'm not what they call an antinomian. Hmm. Do you know what that means?
Sort of.
Okay. Well, an antinomian is a guy that says, we don't need any rules, we don't need any laws. Christianity is do whatever you please. And I don't believe in that. No. I think they're definite. In other words, here, I think it would really be hard for you to say you're a Christian and be sleeping with every woman you bump into.
No, that's easy. That goes on all the time.
Well, I know it goes on all the time. But I think that would kind of be a direct contradiction between saying I believe in Jesus. Okay? Or, indeed, if you were a guy that was a murderer or a thief or anything like that. I think, the interesting thing is, I believe God loves murderers and thieves and adulterers. I think he can forgive them. I think they will go into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, they'll probably go into the kingdom of heaven sooner than some of the really nice and religious people. That's just what Jesus said once. Okay? Maybe he's wrong, but he said that. He said, the tax collectors and the prostitutes will enter the kingdom of God before you, you religious leaders, you. Okay? However, I don't think that a guy can consistently go on those behaviors and be a believer. There's a contradiction there, because that's not the Jesus told us we're supposed to love our neighbor, and I don't think he was talking about messing around.
Did you ever watch those Godfather movies?
Oh, yeah. I love the Godfather.
All the time.
All the time. Well, now see, you're jumping ahead, because now we're talking about unbelievers in the Godfather movie. But what I'm talking about right now is that outside of these pretty strong and clear commandments, there is no clear pattern of what it is to be a Christian. Christians do well. Keep reading the text, and we'll illustrate. We'll illustrate from the text.
So they gave him a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard.
Ooh, have you ever had the pure nard?
No, I wouldn't. I should probably get on nard.com.
Well, I'm just saying,
a pound of that stuff.
When you go to Deerberg's, don't buy that impure nard. Only want the pure nard. It's a little more expensive, but it's well worth it. Yeah.
In case I need to pour some nard on your head next time you're here.
Okay.
Made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume.
Now, before we go any further,
This is just crazy.
This last comment, isn't that neat? You know, they say the strongest memory sense we have is the olfactory memory. Did you know that? So, in other words, the stuff you smell is the stuff that sticks with you the longest. And I just love this. Here's the Apostle John. He's sitting back, just like you. He was in awe. He was thinking about what happened on that day. And he said, the thing I remember most is when she opened up that bottle and poured it on his feet. You could smell that in the whole house. It was the most beautiful smell there was. And I'm just trying to help you see, this is not storybook stuff. This is real life stuff. There actually was a guy named the Apostle John. And you talked about, how you would feel if you were there. But there were people there, and they felt the way you felt. And John was actually seeing this, and he was remembering the remarkable aroma he smelt that day, because this is all so true and so real. See, don't ever read the Bible like this is a bunch of stories about some phony, baloney, fictional people. This is about flesh and blood people like you and me. Now, go ahead. What were you going to say? Why do you think this is crazy?
Well, If you do a little moving around in the Old Testament, and I've done a little, you're going to see some interesting things there of oil being poured over the king's head maybe over
anointing.
The high priest's head.
Anointing, yeah.
And running down off of his hair, dripping down.
Did you know that the...
Now, we don't do that.
Do you know the
I haven't
word,
been to any of those.
The word Christ means the anointed one?
The anointed one.
Yeah, okay, go ahead.
So I realize that there's probably something going on here, but have you ever seen somebody do this?
No, I've never ever done this.
Have you ever seen it?
No.
Can't imagine what it would look like.
No.
If somebody were to do it to you, you wouldn't know what to do. You'd probably be embarrassed. You'd probably withdraw. You'd probably say, what in the world are you?
You're staying in my clothes. I'll never get this out of my shirt.
You're ruining your shoes here because this is happening to Jesus' feet. So I'm thinking to myself, this is either not understandable. It's just crazy.
Yeah.
I don't know what's going on. Or it's got some kind of deep theological Old Testament connection that explains this. Which is it?
Okay. Well, now, first of all, there may be some deep theological Old Testament connection, but you're going to have a guy a lot smarter than me to reveal that to you, because I don't know. I didn't see any Old Testament connection here. And I actually do a little reading for this stuff. You know, I don't just come in and do it cold. And I haven't found any commentator that said, oh, yes, this is exactly like what happened. Now, what's interesting, Chuck, now, since if you want to ramble for a second, the other gospel writers who give us this account, apparently Mary also poured it over Jesus' head as well. And that, of course, as you said, would have a whole list of Old Testament allusions to the anointing of kings and the anointing of priests and the anointing of God's prophets and stuff like that. John, on the other hand, is the guy that tells us, he doesn't say she didn't anoint his head, but she anointed his feet. That's what he talks about. And you know what I think the significance is? Back in those days, in their culture, one of the ways you showed honor and respect to somebody when he came into your house is you washed their feet. Now, you generally wouldn't do it personally. You had a slave to do that. Oh, thank God for slaves. What would we do without slaves today, Chuck? Okay.
That was humor, folks.
That was a little humor. That's right. That's back. Anyway, let's not even go any further on that. But see, you're right. One of the things when we read the Bible stories is we encounter cultural things that we're not familiar with. And I think that's the extent of it. It was of the culture of the day because people wore sandals. They didn't have these nice tie shoes like you and I have. And they didn't wear socks either. Can you believe that, Chuck? A world where people didn't wear socks. And they didn't have sidewalks, and they didn't have paved roads, so they walked in the dirt and the dust, and you'd come in, and your feet would be what?
Filthy.
Yeah, and somebody's got to clean them. And what we have here is something even a step higher, because we just didn't take common, ordinary water and clean the feet, but we took this very, very expensive, and by the way, that's the whole business of the pure nard. Again, a historical note that we wouldn't need. He could just say, oh, they put perfume on it. But no, I know what kind of perfume it is. And it costs a lot of money, as we're going to see in a second. And she did this to honor Jesus. That's all it was. It was a cultural phenomenon. This is what you did. You washed somebody's feet. But Mary wanted to say, well, I don't want to just wash his feet. I want everybody to know how important he is to me. I want to do an act of sacrifice and oblation. Which I have no idea what the word oblation means, but it seems like it fits here, doesn't it?
Yeah.
And I want to show my love and my honor to Jesus. Now, what does this all have to do about what Christians do? Are we coming up to a break here?
Pretty soon, yeah.
Okay, well, then I have a minute to talk, though?
No.
Oh, I don't. Okay, because I want to make this big point about how there's no set pattern of the way Christians do things, and I don't know whether I should make it now or wait until the break comes.
Okay. Because we're going to take our break. You're listening to Bible study. I can't wait to hear that. This better be a really good
point. I don't
have
this problem in church. I can preach as long as I want or as short as I want.
You got to put a break in the sermon sometime.
Maybe we'll do that.
Commercial break? Sell a 30-second break. Somebody in the congregation.
This is a great idea.
Advertise their hardware store.
This is fantastic.
We'll be right back.
We'll
listen to the Bible study.
The Bible study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
For one weekend only, it's the 28th Annual Builders Home and Remodeling Show at America's Center in downtown St. Louis. The event offers visitors more than 240 exhibitors, speakers, and features, with more than 500 booths in all. Find out details online at stlhba.com. You could receive some expert advice during the Builders Home and Remodeling Show at America's Center, October 3rd through 5th.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For centuries, God's chosen people were the nation of Israel. their great father Abraham had been chosen from among all the nations of the ancient world and was given the divine promise, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. After this tremendous promise was given, Abraham was given by God a commandment. Israel's great patriarch was instructed, This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. So this surgical act was performed on newborn sons of Abraham for generations and generations. It was the mark of a man called by God. As Israel's history proceeded through those generations, it became apparent that even though a man was called by God, this still didn't prevent him from becoming stiff-necked and stubborn, as Moses described them. Being called by God never gave those called divine permission to think or act as they pleased. St. Paul was walking down the same street when he admonished his Colossian friends in the New Testament, as the apostle wrote to them about their calling through Jesus. In him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. The early Christians were baptized and not circumcised. This wasn't just a substitute rite, for in baptism the newborn believer in Christ was almost drowned in water and then pulled out again, showing how they had died and been raised again, just like Jesus. So there wasn't a mark left on God's chosen people, just the experience of being raised from the dead. Lord, as Martin Luther once taught, let us awake from our beds daily with thanksgiving that yesterday's sins are atoned for and today's life is a gift. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has redeemed us from sin, death, and the devil. Amen.
If you've been holding back on the purchase of a new HD radio because you're waiting for the prices to come down, wait no longer. It's time to upgrade. HD radio receivers are now under $100, and we're talking about products from iLove, JVC, Pioneer, Radiosity, and Sony. Check them out online or visit your favorite electronics store. Wait no more. Upgrade now to HD radio and hear AME 50 KFUO in HD.
Four score and seven seconds ago, whatever it is, Pastor John Lukomsky promised us a major point, and here it comes.
And I forgot. Oh. Darn it! We take a break and... No, here's what I was going to say. This is all about faith.
Would you say you were 55 now?
That's right. And I think wherever you go in the Bible, you're going to see pictures of people who are believers and pictures of people that are unbelievers, and we can learn from that. Well, here we have just a whole mess of people that are believers. We have Lazarus. We have Mary. We have Martha.
Judas Iscariot.
Well, I haven't got to him yet.
Oh.
All right. See, because now I'm going to count him amongst the unbelievers what we can learn from the negative. But right now we're talking about the positive. And the remarkable thing is we've got three guys, and they're all doing something different. They're all believers, but they're all doing something different. Lazarus, taking the high road, is just reclining there with Jesus at table, banqueting at Jesus. Okay? He's not really doing anything particular for Jesus, is he? He's just sitting there with Jesus, having supper with Jesus, enjoying being with Jesus.
Probably saying, I still can't believe I'm here.
That's right. Exactly. Exactly.
I was on the third hole in the Heavenly Golf Course. I just had a 650-yard drive, and now what? I'm back here.
I'm back here.
How
I'm back
that
here.
Happen?
Which is interesting because, you know, before Jesus raises Lazarus from the grave, he weeps. Not, by the way, the shortest Bible passage that there is. A lot of people think it is, but it isn't. I don't remember what the shortest one is, but I remember reading somewhere where that's not the shortest. Anyway, and I've always assumed that Jesus wept for two reasons. First of all, because he was truly sad for his friends, Mary and Martha, and all the other friends of Lazarus, who were just heartbroken that he was dead. But I also thought maybe there was just a bit of tear because exactly what you said, that he was going to call Lazarus back into a world where there'd be sin and struggle and trial, where people are going to try to kill you. You know, do you really want to be in a world where you're on the hit list for the Jewish leaders? So maybe kind of a weeping for that too, that he had to take him out of this place where there would be nothing but eternal bliss and no sorrow and no tears to a place where he's going to just end up dying again. But my point is sometimes as Christians, we don't have to do anything. I think there is this thought that if I'm a Christian, I've got to be doing something. But no, I think sometimes you just sit back and relax and recline and thank God that Jesus is taking care of you day in and day out. And really, you know, Chuck, you're talking about him being marveling at the fact I was dead. I'm like, we ought to marvel at that every day. You know what I'm saying? If you could think of all the things that could kill us, we ought to marvel at the fact that you and I are sitting here able to talk over the radio station. This is a marvel. This is a miracle of God. Do you know how many accidents I could have had between here and New Athens? There's any number of things that could happen.
You drive? Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, see, I don't have enough fingers.
There you go. So, but sometimes that's what it is to have faith. You don't do anything. You're just sitting back, relaxing, and enjoying the fact that you have Jesus Christ. Then we got Martha, and don't you love this? Because this is exactly the picture we have of Martha and Mary. Isn't there some? You've been reading the Gospel of John. Is that in John, that other business about Mary and Martha at the home of Lazarus?
I don't think the little conflict that happens is in John.
Okay, that's in Luke, isn't it? I think it's in Luke. Conflict. But anyway, we know from the Gospels that this is pretty. Martha's a worker. She's got to be doing something, and she's serving, right? No. She can't recline with Jesus. No, she's got to be out there, fixing the dishes and putting the food on the table and everything. And there are Christians that do that. And thank God in my church I have people who like to do that. Because our potlucks would be horrible if everybody was a Lazarus and a Mary.
If the type of the church is feminine.
Yes.
The bride of Christ.
Right.
And you could sort of meld Mary and Martha into like one person. The church.
Yes.
Aren't they just kind of a wonderful picture of love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself?
Thank you, because that's exactly what we're heading for. Because like you say, now we have yet a third person, that's Mary. And Mary's not out, she's not washing dishes. She's not wiping off tables. But she's got this, and she must have saved up for a long time for this pure nard, as we'll see in a moment. And she says, I just want to do this for the Lord.
You know, sometimes... And our listeners probably don't realize this. They may have been able to detect it. But sometimes, as you sit here and talk about the Word of God and talk about faith in Christ, and you'll just be going along, and all of a sudden, I see it because we're present together.
Sure.
Your face will change. Your eyes will fill with tears. And you'll get very emotional. And I can tell that it is a powerful scripture, but then you talk about lots of powerful scriptures, but on this occasion or that occasion, suddenly you are gripped by emotion. Now, do you think that Mary sat down like 6 months ahead of time going, well, if I'm going to have that pure nard, I'm going to have to really save my denarii and, worked and saved and worked and saved? Or do you think that this is, I'm sure that she... was prepared for this in her own way, but is this a Holy Spirit moment? Do you think that she was just suddenly gripped and the Holy Spirit said, Mary, it's time to anoint the feet of Jesus. And she ran and got the ointment and did it.
You know what, Chuck? I think we're psychically linked here.
I know. It's always very scary.
Well, I got shivers because I think the Holy Spirit is doing his thing. Because, see, now there's a contrast I had not thought of in advance. But I think you're right. I think what Mary does here is just spontaneous. I think you're absolutely right. She may have been kind of thinking about it in the back of her mind, but you're right. You're saying, I don't know what it is, but 6 days before the Passover, there's something significant about that, because he's been talking about something big happening at the Passover, and we may not get a chance. Yeah, let's do it. Yeah, I think you're right. It's terribly, terribly spontaneous and just at the moment. And like you said, maybe that and Mary and I are alike, because I'm a very, very emotional person. We're doing a text, and all of a sudden, like you say, it just overwhelms me, and the tear comes to my eye. And when I preach, I do that too. But here's what's so absolutely crucial for you to understand. You don't have to be that way to be a Christian. That's just the way I'm wired. That's just the way Mary's wired. There's other Christians who are wired like Martha.
I just hope Martha didn't say, Lord, will you tell her to stop crying and get off your feet there? What? You got a meal to serve here.
But don't you see, that's exactly my point. There are some people who are Christian that would never, ever dream of just pouring the nard out. Wait, no, that's not. We need to think this through. We need to have a budget. We need to plan this. We need to how many people are going to be at the banquet, and how many chickens do we need to buy? And you know, and that's the way they think. But this is good. This is good, because if every church was like me, we'd be a whole bunch of churches crying all the time. We'd never get anything done, and we'd be hungry to boot.
I think I know the answer to this next question, but let me ask it anyway, because Jesus clearly says here, as Judas Iscariot does his very responsible thinking, leave her alone.
Yes.
She's doing
this
for my burial, to prepare me for my burial. And Jesus does not die anymore.
Yeah.
That doesn't happen anymore. But is there, in this snapshot, if you will, of the feminine?
Yeah.
I don't know, prostrating yourself, doing a very, this is a very low thing. It's one thing to be a slave and wash the feet of the guests or the master. But to get down on your knees and do, and use not water, but very expensive ointment, and do that with your own hair and not a towel, suggests to me a very, can I say it this way, high form of prostration? Or low form of prostration?
Whatever. You know, I don't understand. Yeah, she's really humbling herself.
Is there a picture
this.
Of the church and its Lord for us today in that moment? Here's the answer now. The Holy Spirit.
Yeah, the Spirit's calling in on the phone. Well,
you going to answer that?
No, I'm not. We'll let it go to voicemail. And remind me next time to shut off my phone before I actually come into the radio station. Of course there's that picture. Of course there's that picture that he is the Lord Almighty, and when we see him, we're just driven to our knees, realizing that everything we have has been a gift and blessing to him, and all we want to do is be of service to him in whatever humble way we can. In fact, I think it was the pattern that Jesus gives us in the Gospel of John. You're going to hear it in the next few weeks about he got down and he washed his disciples' feet. And of course, Peter's going, well, don't do this. This isn't right. You're the Lord. And the Lord says, no, this is what it's about. It's not about being Lord. It's not about being master. It's about being servant of all. That's what it's about being last. And so you're right. You're seeing this. But Chuck, please don't dilute the point I'm making. We do that as Christians sometimes. But sometimes as Christians, we fix the meals. And sometimes as Christians, we don't do anything. We just recline. And this is what I'm trying to point out. There is no set pattern of how Christians going about do their faith. I love what you said earlier, because that's what it is. What they're concerned about is showing love to their Lord and love to their neighbor. And sometimes it's shown by these great gifts of humility, casting yourself at his feet, full of emotion, spontaneous. And sometimes it's by systematically sitting down and boning the chicken. You know, both of those ways, we're being people of faith. And the problem with the other story, because you alluded to the other story where Martha comes in and says, well, Lord Jesus, you know, I'm here working in the kitchen, and she's just there sitting at your feet. Okay, well, I think you ought to do something about that. You see, the problem with that is that Martha thought she had a better way of serving the Lord. And everybody else needed to follow my way of serving the Lord. And what the Lord was simply saying, you know, there's all kinds of ways you could serve me. And actually what Mary's doing, maybe, if anything, it's better than what you're doing. I'm not denying what you're doing is good, but no, it's not superior to the other way. And that's the whole issue.
Okay, I got to ask you this question.
Yeah, and we need to move on, because we got to talk about the negative yet.
Well, I know.
Go ahead.
Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth.
Yeah.
And now here we are in John 12, and there he is, Lazarus, sitting there, eating with the Lord, reclining at table with the Lord. And we say, wow, that's just awesome.
Yeah.
But do we stop to think about the day that will come?
Yeah.
Probably for you and for me, when the word John Lekomsky, come forth.
Yeah.
Chuck Rathard, come forth, and all the millions and billions of Christians who have gone to sleep in the Lord, as Lazarus did, will rise again in their flesh.
Yes.
You see, I don't know that if I hadn't forced myself to think this through a little bit, that I would have thought about, hey, this is going to happen to me someday.
And don't you see, that's why I've been emphasizing this is not a fairy tale. This is not a story with a moral. This is reality. This is fact. Because so many people take that resurrection account that you've just given us, this picture that every one of us, and especially our dear loved ones who are lying rotting in the grave, you know, as we speak, that they're literally going to be physically restored with a body likened to his glorious body, the Bible says. And it's so important
this
that you
important?
Know. Well, yeah, because it's not a fairy tale. It's not a story that says life goes on, you know, or it's a cycle, the cycle of life.
See,
I think
the resurrection of the dead is the thing where the most distance exists between the way the Lord views
yep.
it and the way we view it.
Yep.
I think it's high on his list.
It is.
Oh,
well, that's where we're all headed.
He's always looking forward to that day.
This
we're
is
going,
the key thing.
We're going, oh, as long as I go to heaven, I don't care what happens.
Yeah. But you're right. For the Lord Jesus, this is the ultimate, not the penultimate, but the ultimate conclusion of the whole program. That the dead are going to be brought back to life, and then, of course, they'll live forever in the mansions he's prepared for them. But you're right, and this is true, this is real, this isn't some little story we tell so that people will have kind of a feeling of happiness when people die. This is a fact, this is going to happen, which, maybe you better deal with that. Because you know what also happens at the resurrection, don't you? There's a big judgment and a division between the sheep and the goats, and which means that we better be thinking about this whole faith thing. But please understand, just because you've developed a certain pattern where you say your prayers every day and you go to church every week, that doesn't make you a believer. No. There is no set pattern that makes you a believer. Go ahead.
Verse 4.
Yes.
But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him.
Again, a remarkable detail from John. The other gospel writers simply say that all the disciples were a little bit upset at this, but John tells us the ringleader was Judas. Go ahead.
Said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?
All right, now you've learned something very important about unbelief. Unbelief likes to look good. See, now we always thought that believers like to look good. But no. Believers understand they're sinners. See, they understand it. They confess that. They say that on a regular basis. I'm a poor, miserable sinner. I deserve nothing from God but his terrible and eternal punishment. The Apostle Paul says, the good I want to do, I don't do. I'm the worst of sinners. See, that's the strange thing. The believer does not appear good. I'm not good. He admits it. He repents, is what the Bible says. Unbelievers, everything they do is good. Well, I'm just concerned about the poor, you know? And this is such a great point because everybody's out there thinking, well, to be Christian, I need to look good. But, well, no, unbelievers.
Well, it is a rather intriguing suggestion.
Yes.
I mean, this is not practical.
Well, no,
to be wasting 300 days of wages.
Okay. But read it.
Slopping it all over the feet of Jesus and onto the floor.
What good. Yes, that's right. Maybe we could scoop it up. Of course, it wouldn't be pure in heart anymore, would it?
There are a few people in the privacy of their own hearts who are saying, I think Judas has got a point here.
Well, and like I said, what's neat is the rest of the disciples apparently agreed with him. They were thinking, well, this is a good point you got there, Peter. We really have kind of wasted stuff here, you know. We could have used this for the poor. Maybe the next time we had 4,000 hungry people, we'd have some money to buy them some food. Go ahead.
He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it.
And I love the phrase there, he used to help himself. That's a really good translation of the Greek, because the implication of the Greek is this is something he did on a regular basis. You know, it wasn't like he was short one day that, well, God will forgive me if I borrow a little money. No, it was just kind of like he did. It was kind of his personal money bag as well. And now we understand.
300 denarii, I would have fattened that baby up.
Now, well, my goodness. But now we understand what unbelief is like. It wants to appear good, but it's not. It doesn't have any good. There's no love. See, everything you talked about with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha, they were all different. But what was their relationship to Jesus? They loved him. Lazarus was happy to be there by his side. Mary was glad to be pouring the oil. Martha was glad to be serving. But unbelievers, they don't care anything about love for Jesus or for anybody else. They're just concerned about themselves.
One of two things is true here.
Yes.
Either Jesus is in his state of humiliation.
Yeah.
And he doesn't know that Judas is stealing out of the bag.
No.
Or...
No, wait, hold on. Just a second. Let me go back to
like
another passage.
Idea,
well, I'm glad you brought it up because it was something I had noted here. All the way back in John chapter 6, and I'm surprised you didn't know this. Because
well,
you've been studying
stuff,
it.
Well,
I know. But there's been a lot of stuff you've covered, too. He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Jesus knew everything that was going on all along. He knew about him stealing. He knew
well,
that he
that
was never...
that is a troubling revelation, yeah, Pastor yeah. LeCounsel.
Go ahead. Why is that troubling?
I'm trying to understand, then, if Jesus knew that Judas Iscariot was a thief and was in the habit of helping himself to the money in the bag, what kind of an organization is he running here? You would think he would say, hey, Judas, hey, buddy.
Yep.
I think we're going to give the bag over to Matthew over here. He's after all, he was a tax collector. He knows how to count out the money, and, and he's honest. Used to be, anyway. Why does Jesus allow a thief to manage the ministry's money?
Because Jesus is one who says, I've come to call sinners. This is my whole program. I'm not going to eliminate anybody from my disciples because they're not
qualified. If you had a
qualified.
Known thief in your congregation, would you allow the person to serve as treasurer?
No, probably not. But, again, I'm not Jesus. I cannot see into the hearts of men. I don't know what their motive is. If I find out they're a thief, I think I'd probably eliminate them from that position. But that, of course, is, you're right. We do have a taste of the humiliation of Jesus and that he knows who Judas is. He knows what Judas is going to do. But Judas has not done anything out in the open or out in the public, and therefore he cannot make any public judgment.
Let me read the last four verses
to
the end, and then you can talk about whatever you'd like to talk about. Jesus said, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial.
Now here's a... I know you wanted to read. I'm sorry.
Well, that's why I'm the went south.
Okay, well, no. I was just thinking about the comment you made before. If Judas had stepped in before she opened up the bottle of nard and did her thing of oblation, I wonder what Jesus would have done. But you see, Jesus is in control. This is the thing. See, this is why I wouldn't let a thief be my treasurer. Because I don't have any control over that, and I'm thinking this is not a good thing. All right? Now, a reformed thief, a repentant thief, I might. I'd probably keep an eye on him. But I might. But on the other hand, Jesus is in absolute control of what's happening. And so Judas is a thief. Has that disrupted the plans of Christ? No. No, Judas is worse than that. He's going to be a Judas. Does that disrupt the plans of Jesus Christ? No, actually, that is the plan of Jesus Christ. And so I just wanted to point that out here. It is the plan of Jesus Christ that Mary will be allowed to show her devotion to him, and nobody in hell is going to stop that. And if Judas had stepped up at that something, then he might have rebuked Judas, even as he rebuked Peter, when Peter suggested, well, you know, Jesus, maybe you better not suffer and die. I don't think that's a good plan. You know, but at this point, Judas's little namby-pamby sinfulness, it doesn't change anything. In fact, God, if only Judas could understand what Jesus is going to do as for his namby-pamby sinfulness. The sad thing is at least to all evidences, Judas never does understand that. But go ahead, finish
verse
up the 8,
four verses. The poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me.
By the way, I know I'm sorry you wanted to read all the verses, but you're the one that kept talking about this other stuff because I've got to share something with you. Well, no, because there are people that take this, I won't say what political party they might be from, but they say, well, see, we got poor, we don't need to worry about the poor, we don't need to focus on taking care of the poor's needs. Jesus said, you always got the poor with you. Do you know Jesus actually is quoting the Bible? Did you know that?
I did not.
I did not know that either. See, you were talking about these Old Testament connections. But yes, he's actually quoting Deuteronomy 15:11, which says, for there will never cease to be poor in the land. He's actually quoting Deuteronomy when he says, the poor you will have with you always. A direct quote. However, you know what the next part of Deuteronomy says? It says, therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land. Okay? So don't let anybody obscure this passage and saying that Jesus said, oh, you can just spend your money, waste your money, it doesn't matter, because the poor... No. He's quoting an Old Testament passage that everybody in that room would have known and understood, which says, no, you have poor, and the reason you have poor is because you're supposed to take care of them. And in fact, Jesus says, you know about this big judgment thing that's going to come up? You know what I'm going to say to the people who are the believers? I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. See? So don't ever obscure this
That's
passage.
Martha.
Yeah, there you go. See, she's doing a Christian thing too. But just to make that perfectly clear, there's no implication in here. In fact, quite the contrary. The implication is, yeah, this was good. What she, same as Martha thing. Don't criticize Mary for what she's doing. What she did was good. But you, on the other hand, better be taking care of the poor.
When the large crowd of Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus.
What was that, what you told me earlier? I think you quoted the Bible. I think it's in the Bible. Listen, about love the Lord with all your heart.
Soul, strength, and mind.
And then what was the other thing?
Love your neighbor as yourself.
And now we see what unbelief is. Unbelief hates the Lord, wants to get rid of the Lord. Now, of course, we're too sophisticated just to kill him. But let's just get him out of our life. We don't particularly want to think about him. We don't want to be, we don't want him butting into our lives. We're going to do what we want to do. We might, go to church every once in a while, but don't let him be Lord. We don't let him call the shots. And then likewise, anybody else.
Hate the Lord with all your soul, strength, mind, and heart, and hate your neighbor.
Yeah.
In spite of yourself.
So isn't this exactly a picture of the opposite of that Bible passage? Here we have people who hate the Lord, and they hate the people that are with the Lord.
This is the fingerprint of evil.
This is the fingerprint of evil. That's right. Now, the really troubling thing here is that Judas suggested that they should give the money to the poor, and guess who went right along with them? Peter, James, John, Andrew. They will take the Lord, and Peter will be challenged as to his faith, and Peter will say, Lord, I don't know, what are you talking about, Lord? I'm just passing through. I wonder what all the party was about, See, the thing is we don't want to leave this passage and say, well, here we got the good, nice Christians who wash Jesus' feet and give him some food, and here we got the evil, bad people who do all these sinful, evil. No. See, the picture of the Bible is, this isn't all of us. We were born with this thing. It was part of our conception. That we do not love our neighbor, and we don't really love God. In fact, we'd feel a lot better if we didn't have God to worry about, which is why we get idols, because idols are nice. You can worship them, you can pray to them, and then you put them away in a box and don't have to worry about them, okay? It's kind of a way of killing God, isn't it? So this is the challenge, that we come to this and see, yeah, we have all of these things. We have all of these things that that Judas did and that the priests and the Jewish leaders did. This is part of us, the sinful nature. And in the midst of this, we have this remarkable picture of what does Jesus do for people that are sinners, both the priests and his disciples. He goes and suffers and dies for them on the cross and rises on the third day.
If Lazarus and Mary and Martha all typify the church in one way or another,
yeah.
Lazarus being the resurrected.
Yeah, yeah.
Does Judas typify unbelievers?
I think he does.
Or is that a little too
harsh? No, I think he does. Well, see what he typifies, and this is the really scary thing, and we ought to be scared of it. He typifies the unbeliever that is in the church, as do the Jewish leaders and the others who will, from this chapter, go on to carry out Jesus' death. They didn't get away with the Lazarus thing. I guess they got sidetracked somewhere. But they did get through with the other. But the remarkable thing is, who the disciples go preaching to on Pentecost Day? Because, I'm thinking if I'm running the program, after Jesus comes back from the dead and sends the Holy Spirit like he promised, I'm going to go out and seek these people like Peter, these wayward people that kind of wandered away. I'm going to go tell them, he's risen and you're saved. But who does he preach to in Pentecost? The very people who crucified the Lord and Savior. Those are the people he preaches to. Because he wants to save them, too.
Thank you, Pastor John.
Okay, thank you.
Pastor Bruce Osborne
next.
Listen
to Chuck Ratherton guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the Internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible Study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible Study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.